The Apostle Paul suffered much at the hands of the unbelieving Jews during his ministry. Wherever he went to preach, they soon found him out and opposed him and stirred up much trouble for him in these various locations. An example of that is given here in the opening verses of this chapter that we have read. Being released from prison in Philippi, Paul and Silas and others departed, and travelling along the Roman road through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul and his companions arrive at the city of Thessalonica. And as it was his custom in other places, Paul would go and preach the gospel to the Jews first. That was his method, the Jew first and then the Gentile. And therefore he went into the synagogue there at the opening part of this chapter, and it tells us in verses 2 and 3 that on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So that was Paul's method. Well, there soon followed an uprising among the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. We're told there in verse 5 that their motive is envy. They envied Paul, and that envy stirred them up to act in a particular way. And we're told there also in verse 5 that they employed certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered together a company, and they set the whole city on uproar, and they found out where they thought that Paul and Silas and the others were staying. It's the house of Jason. And they sought to lay hold on Paul and Silas and to bring them out to the people, hoping that the people would indeed mistreat them and even maybe put them to death. But Paul and Silas, by the mercies of God, were not there at that man's house. But not finding their initial targets, this mob soon lay hold upon Jason and upon others, bring them to the city authorities, make wild accusations against them. We read of that in verses 6 and 7. The rulers and the people are alarmed by what they have heard as a result of these wild accusations. And the strength of feeling is so great and the animosity towards Paul and Silas so toxic that it's decided that Paul and Silas will have to leave Thessalonica. And you read there in verse 10, the opening part of it, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Such was the opposition that Paul faced as he preached the gospel from his own people, from the unbelieving Jews. And that repeated itself in many places. Thessalonica is just one example of what happened oftentimes. And we know from other accounts that Paul gave how oftentimes he was indeed mistreated, physically mistreated. He was stoned, remember, at Lystra, left for dead outside the city there by those who were opposed to his preaching. But when he comes to Berea, Paul follows the same practice as he has followed wherever he has gone preaching. And in the latter part of verse 10, we're told that he went into the synagogue of the Jews. He was going to preach the gospel to the Jews first again. He stuck to his pattern. This was his method of operation, that he would preach to the Jew first, and then when they would either believe or reject, then he would turn to the Gentiles. And he would preach the gospel then to those individuals. But we discover here in verse 11 that there is a totally different response from the Jews in Berea to those in Thessalonica. And that response is here commended. And it tells us in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now it's not speaking about the general population. It's speaking specifically about the Jews. It is how the Jews reacted to the preaching of Paul. Remember, Paul is in the synagogue, the previous verse tells us. So we're talking about those who are gathered in the synagogue, and it's only going to be the Jews that are in the synagogue. They would not tolerate Gentiles coming into the synagogue. They would look upon that as defiling the place. So Paul is in the synagogue. He's with the Jews in the synagogue. And it is of the Jews in Berea that it's said there in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So there is more noble conduct that is referenced in verse 11 here. And it is that more noble conduct that I want us to consider. What it is, and then having considered what it is, surely it is something then that we want to replicate in our lives. Here's something we want to imitate. Here's a pattern we want to follow. We would want it said of us that we are following the most noble conduct possible. It has to do with the Word of God, as you will see here in verse 11. So thinking about this noble conduct and what it is, I want you first of all to consider the reception of the preached word. The reception of the preached word. And you'll notice there in verse 11 that it goes on to say, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They received the word with all readiness of mind. So here's the first marker of what noble conduct is. Now, if you were to ask the unconverted and those who are out in the world today, what is noble conduct? It would be some good deed, and maybe even good deed over a period of time that they would be coming up with, and some sacrificial service maybe that an individual would do. That would be their definition of noble conduct. Well, I want us to consider today that noble conduct has to do with hearing the Word of God, receiving the Word of God. And what is in view here is the preaching of the Word of God. That's the first thing that is being referenced here. And in this statement where it says they received the Word with all readiness of mind, that is a reference to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We will come on in a moment to think about the Scriptures themselves. But the first statement in this verse has to do with their reception of the preaching of the Word of God. They received the Word as it was preached. Now we again learn from the early part of this chapter what Paul's manner was when he went into the synagogue. We've already highlighted that he preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and he preached differently to the Jew and to the Gentile. Not in that he watered down the gospel or changed the gospel, no, but how he presented the gospel was different to a people who were privileged and had the Word of God and knew the Scriptures. He preached differently to them, for example, than to the Gentiles when he was preaching to them on Mars Hill, that you will read about later on here in this same chapter, Acts chapter 17, because as we finished off our reading there, we find Paul in Athens, and as we know, there was that occasion and when he was in Athens that he was taken to Mars Hill and he was given the opportunity to preach. And he started preaching in an altogether different way because he was preaching to those who didn't know. They had no background in the things of God. They had no knowledge of the Lord at all himself. And Paul goes right away back to the very beginning. In fact, he begins with creation. The God that made the world is where he started. But he didn't have to start with the Jews about the God who made the world. That's not where he had to start because they already had that knowledge. And in the opening verses here of chapter 17, we find something of Paul's manner in preaching to the Jews in the Jewish synagogue. Particularly there in verse 3, it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So there's two things there that are mentioned, opening and alleging. Well, that word opening, it refers to opening something by dividing or drawing it apart. To me, that suggests that he took down some of those very large scrolls that were a feature of the Jewish synagogues that had the Scriptures written upon them. And he would begin to roll them apart. Old Testament, or the Old Testament Scriptures, as we know them, weren't in a book form as we have them in our Bible. The Jews would have had them on a scroll. And you'll know that there's often times in the Bible where the scroll is mentioned. The scroll was rolled up. And there would be this, very long roll. And there would be these columns and the Word of God would be written out. And they would be opening them up and rolling them along and scrolling until they would get the place that they wanted to read. And we know that the law and the prophets were read regularly in the synagogue. So it would suggest that Paul took down some of these scrolls, maybe even the scroll that was sitting on the desk that very day, that Sabbath day, that whatever was appointed to be read in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. It may well be that Paul started to open up at that very place, because Paul could preach the gospel out of the Old Testament scriptures anywhere. So the thought is here of him opening up the scroll, finding the place, starting to explain that there was the foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament. Because Christ is his subject, we know that from verse 3. And particularly, he was there to prove that Jesus, this Jesus whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he's going to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. That's what he's setting out to do. And his manner is that he's going to open up the scriptures. And he's going to preach out of it. This word also has the meaning of to open thoroughly that which has been closed. And Paul is going to use the word of God to unblock the closed ear of those individuals who were sitting under his ministry. And there is a need for that to happen. If you turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you'll notice here what it has to say with regards to the Saviour and his disciples. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, it says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So here's this same word appearing. He opened to us the scriptures. So the thought here is of the explanation that is given, the preaching of Christ that is given. And then come down to verse 45. Not only is there the opening of the scriptures, but here is something that's absolutely essential as well. It says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." Oh, it's one thing to hear the scriptures preached. It's even one thing to take down the scriptures and open them up at a particular place and begin to preach and open up a theme or a subject or a verse of scripture or a chapter in the Word of God and show how it points to Jesus Christ. That's all very good. But there's a need for our hearts to be opened, our understanding to be opened. That has to happen as well. So we read here about the Saviour opening on to those two in the Emmaus Road, the scriptures. And as we know, he spoke to them of Christ and showed to them that he must indeed suffer first. And then later on, when we come down to verse 45, he's with his disciples. It's after the resurrection. And he's conversing with them, and he has been speaking to them, and he's making reference there in verse 44 to the various parts of the Old Testament. There's the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and then it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And Paul was doing all of that. He was taking down the scriptures, physically opening them. Whatever the portion was that he was at, he was there opening up the subject of Christ and his sufferings. And while he could not directly open their understanding, it was certainly his prayer that God would use the scriptures to do that very thing. And there is a need, you see, for that opening up of our own hearts afresh today. That's noble conduct, to have our hearts opened up. It's one thing, as they say, to have somebody open up the scriptures and explain them, but there is a need to have our hearts opened. And if that is happening, then that's noble conduct indeed. And then the second term that is used there is the term alleging. He's opening and alleging, Acts 17 and verse 3. And that word allege has the meaning to set down before or to set down beside. It is used of setting down food on a table. It is used of setting down instruction before someone so that they might learn something that they did not know before. Again, this is used by the Saviour when he's putting forth a parable in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. And in verse 24, there is a putting forth of a parable by the Lord. And this is the same word that is being used. The Lord put forth a parable. And the idea is of setting down the picture and then setting down the interpretation and the application that comes from that parable. He would take, as we know, a very familiar picture, a scene from the physical world around them, and he would use that to illustrate the truth that he was wanting to convey. And he would set down the physical picture, set down the spiritual teaching, then set down the application side by side. That's what Paul is doing here as well in the Jewish synagogue. He's opening and he's alleging. He's setting down argument after argument. He's setting down scripture after scripture as he's preaching, so that the people here who are listening to him may come to understand that this Jesus whom he preached is indeed the Christ. Now it tells us with regards to that here, and these Jewish people, these Jewish worshippers, that they received that word that was preached with all readiness of mind. Now remember, we're speaking here about the preached word. The preached word was received with all readiness of mind. As a hungry man receives food and feeds upon it, as someone ready to perish receives and lays hold of anything that will offer them safety, so these worshippers are receiving that which Paul has preached. We might say that they've got an open mind. Their minds aren't prejudiced. There's not an obstinacy of mind. Their minds are not closed to this matter. It's not that they've already made up their mind and they don't want to hear and they don't want to listen to anything that can be said to the contrary. No, they've got a mind to listen to Paul as he explains and as he applies, seeks to convince them. Is there a readiness of mind? That phrase, readiness of mind, only appears a few other places in the Word of God. If you would turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they're all in the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11 is the first of these references. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11, it says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will," this is the same phrase, a readiness to will, "so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." And then verse 12, "For if there be first a willing mind," there's the same phrase again, "it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to what he hath not." And then down to verse 19 as well, it appears there as a ready mind again. And not that only, "but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind." So there has to be a ready mind on the part of those who hear the word. This is noble conduct, to have a ready mind to receive the word as it is indeed preached. We live in a day when the office of preaching is despised and downgraded and other things are substituted in its place. But it's important, men and women, to remember the place that preaching has. God has ordained the place of preaching. He has ordained the means of preaching. He has ordained that. It has his blessing upon it. And we downgrade it to our detriment. If we think that somehow we can lessen the place that preaching has and give an emphasis to something else. Noble conduct is a readiness to hear the preached word. And I wonder today, do we have that readiness of mind, that willingness to hear, willingness to receive? As the word is preached and explained, are we willing? Do we put ourselves under the preaching of the word whenever we can? Is there a desire to do so? Is there a desire to listen to the preaching of the Word of God? Whether it's this preacher or some other preacher, but is there a willingness to listen? A willingness to place yourself under the preaching of the Word of God? That's important for you and me to do that, to listen, to hear, as the Word is preached and expounded. That's noble conduct. That's what God here says in his word of these Christians in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So that's the first aspect of noble conduct. The second aspect of noble conduct that I want you to consider is a searching of the written word. So there is a reception of the preached word. There is a searching of the written word. And if you look again at verse 11, it goes on to say that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and we've said that's the preaching. And then it says, and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So here is another aspect of noble conduct. We've been thinking there about that readiness of mind, that open mind, that willingness to receive and to be instructed in the things of God. But while these Christians at Berea had indeed that readiness of mind, Paul here is, or Luke, as he's the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, is also recording that they were very careful as to whether they would accept it as the truth or not. You see, they were going to compare what they had heard preached with what they would read in the written word. That's what they were going to do. That's what this is referring to. They were going to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So having heard the preaching, and remember this message was to a great extent something new to them, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, and that he had come, and that he had appeared, and that he had died and risen again. This message that Paul preached was indeed something new to them. But before they would accept it, they wanted to know, does it conform to the written word? Does it conform to the written word? And the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament writings. By this stage, there was none of the New Testament books that had been written. So we're only speaking here about what we understand as the Old Testament. That was the scriptures. And these Jews that are at Berea are engaging in a conduct that is described here as being noble. And that conduct is that they are bringing what they have heard to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And they're going to accept it on the grounds of whether it agrees with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. It's not just because of who's saying it. That's not a reason for believing it or accepting it. Just because a certain individual says something, that's not reason in itself to accept it. The reason why something is to be accepted is that it agrees with the Word of God. It agrees with the Scriptures. That's the only reason for accepting something. And if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, then we are not to accept it any more than those Christians, those Jewish Christians in Berea were going to accept it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Well, they have heard spiritual things in the preaching. Paul has sought to set Christ before them and to show them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. Well, now they're going to compare what they've heard. They're going to compare it with the rest of Scripture. Paul might have referred to a particular place, as we have mentioned, as he would have opened up those scrolls and preached Christ out of a particular place. But they're going to go back over other Scriptures. They're going to take all of Scripture as a collective witness. And they're going to see, is what Paul saying to us, preaching to us, in accordance with what is written in the Word of God? That's what they're going to search out. Now, Paul had an authority as an apostle, an authority given to him by the Lord, but that authority was not greater than the Scriptures. The authority for believing something is that it agrees with the Scriptures, and not because any churchman says otherwise. You see, Romanism puts the final court of appeal not in the Scriptures, but in herself as a church. And she would make the Scriptures subject to the church rather than the other way around. The church is subject to the Scriptures, not the Scriptures subject to the church. We follow the pattern and the practice that is laid down here for us in this place and in other places as well. This is noble conduct. What we hear, is it in agreement with the Word of God, the Scriptures that are written and given to us? That's a statement that, or a thought, a principle that is found in the statements of our confession of faith, because it says there in In chapter 1, section 4, it says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." That's why it is to be received. It's because it is the Word of God. And these Christians at Berea, these Jewish Christians, as we now would look upon them, but here they are hearing the Word, they're going to search out the Scriptures. And it's going to be a searching matter. The Scriptures are to be studied. The Scriptures do not lend themselves to a shallow, superficial consideration. They are to be searched. They are to be studied. That word, searched there, in other places, is translated by the word endeavor or diligence. So that will give you some idea of what is entailed here in searching the Scriptures. It's not a cursory glancing at the Scriptures and a cursory superficial reading of something. No, that's not what these Jews are going to do. They're going to search. They're going to read. They're going to do it with endeavor. They're going to do it with diligence. Well, surely we can see the pattern here that is being set before us as noble conduct. Noble conduct is to search the Scriptures. And I would challenge us all today, do we search the Scriptures? Do we do what the Savior said in John 5:39? "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5:39. Do we search the Scriptures? Is that our practice? Do we read the Word of God with diligence, with endeavor? Do we turn the pages, searching out, wanting to learn, wanting to know? There's that exhortation in Timothy that Paul gave to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's actually the motto for our Bible college: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. The Scriptures are not merely something that we pass the time with when we've got loads of free time and we don't have anything else more important to do. No, we are to read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures. We're to do it with the attitude of a workman, doing it with diligence, doing it with endeavor. We've got an example of that over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11 when he was speaking about the Old Testament writers themselves. And he said that their manner was searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they were inspired to pen the Old Testament Scriptures, but then they started to search them. Those who were the writers, those who were moved by the Spirit of God. And as we know, Peter speaks about how the Scriptures came about, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, those men who were moved by the Holy Ghost to write those things then started to search out what they had written. It says, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When was it going to happen? Their themes, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I wonder today, do we search the Scriptures? Is that how we read them, meditate upon them? Do we come to the Word of God and there is that mindset, I'm here to search the Scriptures. I'm not here just to read through words as quickly as I can and close the Bible and get on to something else. I'm here to spend time. I'm here like a workman. I'm going to search the Scriptures. I'm going to study them out. I'm going to find out what they say. I'm going to search for Christ here. I'm going to search for His sufferings. I'm going to search for the glory that is yet to come. I'm going to search those matters out. This is noble conduct. And surely we want to be those that are known to engage in the most noble of conduct. Well, here's noble conduct then. There is this searching out of the written Scriptures. And they did it daily, it tells us. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. So here was the activity of each and every day. Not just now and again, as I say, just when they had free time and nothing better to do, then they would start doing this. No, this was the work of every day. It was work. They give themselves to it. Well, let us be diligent. Let us learn the lesson. Let us redeem the time. And maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you haven't been giving as much time to the Scriptures as you ought to be. Maybe you've been taken up with other things. Maybe you've lost your love for the Scriptures and your delight in the Scriptures. Maybe this is the reason why the Lord directed me to preach upon this portion this morning. Maybe there's someone and you're listening to me now. And if truth were told, you've lost your desire to search the Scriptures. And I trust, my friend, that your appetite might be whetted afresh, even today. And that you would realize this is noble conduct, to spend time with your Bible and to search out Christ. Be like those Christians in Berea. That brings us on then to the last point that I want you to consider, and that is a believing on the incarnate word. So there was a reception of the preached word, there was a searching of the written word, and then when you come to the opening line of verse 12, there is a believing here on the incarnate word. It says, therefore many of them believed. Many of them believed. The preaching of the word by Paul and the searching out by these Jews bore fruit. And isn't that what we know the Bible says? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't it the word of God that produces faith, used of the Holy Spirit? Yes, but here's the benefit, here's the blessing that it brings. There's profit, you see, in hearing the word and searching the word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 brings those two together. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So if the word is to profit us, it has to be mixed with faith. Well, that's what we're told here about these Berean Christians. The word was mixed with faith. They believed. Many of them believed. So the word was going to profit them, most certainly. That's why it is here described as noble conduct. They had a believing heart. And we are to have a believing heart. Now, it's the word of God that plays its part in faith being originated in the soul in the first place. As Romans 10:17 there tells us, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So faith is originated in the heart through the word of God, used of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, the word of God then not only originates faith, but it continues to strengthen faith in those who have believed. This is how faith is nurtured. This is how faith is developed and strengthened. It's by spending time with the Word of God. Somebody who's unconverted needs to come under the influence of the Word. And if you're unsaved today and you're listening to this preaching, then you're doing that. You're coming under the influence of the preached Word. Now, the Word needs to be mixed with faith in your heart. That's how it will profit you. According to Hebrews 4 there in verse 2, the word will profit you if it is mixed with faith in your heart. You've had the privilege of hearing it preached. Maybe more than once. Maybe this is not the first time that you've heard it preached. You've heard it preached many times. Well, it'll only profit you if it's mixed with faith in your heart. And that certainly was the case in Berea. There were those who believed the word was mixed with faith. It originated faith in the hearts of many here. And they were brought to Christ. And having been brought to Christ, as we know, then the Word of God continues to strengthen and nurture and to develop faith so that we become strong in the Lord, strong in faith, settled. It tells us here that there were many that believed. That's a contrast to Thessalonica. Many of the Jews, that is, believed. That's where the contrast is. It's not a contrast between the size of the Thessalonian church and the size of the Berean church. It's a reference to the converts among the Jews. We know that the Thessalonian church was made up mostly of Jewish proselytes and heathen converts. There were very few Jews in the Thessalonian church. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, you can look it up. It tells us there that he commended them that they had turned from idols. Well, that wasn't Jews. He wasn't speaking to Jews there, because they weren't worshippers of idols. He was speaking there of heathens, Gentiles, who were indeed worshippers of idols, but had come to know Christ. That's how, in the main, the Thessalonian church was made up. But the Berean church was made up of many Jews that believed. Here's their honorable conduct. The word was mixed with faith. They believed. And they're counted among the people of God, and they're part of this church here in Berea. Many believed. My friend, are you among the many who believe? It's one thing to say that the word needs to be mixed with faith in your heart, but is it? Has it? Are you going now to receive it in faith? Believing it to be, accepting it to be the word of God? Is that how you're going to take the word of God? This church became a good church. Now I say that, even though we don't read about this church anymore in the New Testament. We read about Paul writing letters to certain churches, but he didn't write to the church at Berea. But I say that it is a good church on the grounds of this point that we can notice. Paul wrote his letters to churches to sort out difficulties and problems. He was only away a short time from Thessalonica when he had to write two letters back to that church to sort out problems. He had to write to the Corinthians to sort out problems. He had to write to the Galatians to sort out problems. More often than not, Paul wrote to churches to sort out problems. So the very fact that he didn't have to write to Berea would indicate to us that there wasn't the same degree of problems in the church at Berea. And why was there not the same degree of problems? Sure, they're the same type of people. Was it because they were a people who received the word? They engaged in this noble conduct. The reception of the word of God keeps problems at arm's length. The word of God believed and received is like a safeguard mechanism for you and I. It's to be our guide through life. It will safeguard us from problems and troubles. Well, there's troubles come for a variety of reasons, but sometimes they come because we're not following in the path that we ought to be following. And how do we counter that? We counter that by the word of God, searching it out, reading it, studying it, following it, practicing it, receiving it by faith. It becomes a safeguard mechanism. You see, there is a benefit in this noble conduct. It's not conduct for no end. You couldn't really say that that's noble conduct, just to engage in activity for no end, for no good outcome. There's the very best of outcomes here. They've received the preaching of Paul. They've searched the written scriptures. They've believed on Christ and received Christ. That's a good outcome. That's noble conduct then. I finish off by turning your attention to what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 20. If you just turn over a few pages there in your Bible, it's verse 32 of this chapter. He called these Ephesian elders together at this time, and he was speaking to them. And then in verse 32 he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." The word of his grace. Is that not another name for the scriptures? The word of his grace. It says there that they're able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Here's the benefit. Here's the outcome. Here's the good that comes from this noble conduct. And I trust, therefore, that having considered this, that we will seek to imitate this noble conduct as we observe it in those Berean Christians. May it also be observed in us. May we spend time with our Bibles and know the good and benefit of it.